Open your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's quite common for us to use "as for me" in our speech. When we use it at the beginning of a sentence, it only makes sense if it is following up to something said or maybe something done by others. It's an alternative that we choose. It's our response to something or someone else has said or done that is different. And further, we often use it to make a strong contrast. For example, many Christians say that or do that. But as for me, I choose to do this or to say this. What is almost always implied is the word "instead." Many Americans love baseball. As for me, I love soccer. Football, the real football. Anyway, in this case, it's not an "instead" of something wrong. Well, maybe. But we can also say, many people say that all religions are basically equal, but as for me, the God of the Bible is not only superior, but exclusive. There is no other God. When we say this, we are recognizing that we are interpreting the world differently. Maybe an opinion which matters to us. It's not really right or wrong, it's just choice. And sometimes, and maybe even often, it is an interpretation that's rooted in the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, and truth. Therefore, it's an assertion of what is believed. For example, many think it's okay in certain circumstances to take what is not yours. As for me, stealing is wrong. This is an assertion of a moral truth, an ethical norm. It's not merely my opinion. It's grounded in the Bible. Another example, some religious people believe that it's okay to be involved in same-sex relationships. As for me, and the Bible teaches that same-sex relationships are a sin against God and against the other person. See, this is setting other people's understanding over against a definitive confidence in the moral rightness of what I believe. Because it's not grounded in just what I believe or just what I feel. It is grounded in truth outside of myself. We are taking up several psalms over the next 2 months in which the author makes this "as for me" statement. These psalms will help us to think about how we ought to have a different opinion, a different approach, a different confidence, a different belief in others around us. It's our prayer and expectation that the Spirit will use these psalms as a means to encourage and examine you, to exhort you, to stand firm in the truths you have learned and in what you have believed. Opening then to Psalm 2, the first stanza speaks of the rebellion of the nations. And a question opens the psalm. This question prepares us for an interpretation of history. And the question may be a rhetorical question, or it may be, I don't get it, kind of question. Through this question, the rebellious thoughts and actions of humanity against Yahweh and his king are exposed. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, notice first, it's noisy futility. The nations rage, the people plot, and this is a fact of history since the fall. The Bible is full of the history of nations in conflict. Israel conquered Canaan by warfare. David had experienced it many times in many ways. The nation raging, foaming at the mouth, like a rabid dog to attack Israel, God's people. But all their plotting and raging never succeeds in the long run. They rage and plot in vain. We can observe this even in modern history. Think of all the wars since the war to end all wars, World War I. How many have reached their real objectives? How many have reached out to increase their land, their wealth, their standing among nations? Look at Russia now, spilling the blood of her sons and daughters in the fields of the Ukraine. But what is this verse actually about? When the nations are attacking God's appointed king, King David, who are they really attacking? When they are attacking Israel, God's appointed people, who are they really attacking? That's the question. So why do they say this? Well, you see, it's intentional revolt in verse 2. This verse interprets what the raging and plotting are all about. It's not so much against each other. All this noise and smoke and bombs and killing, all this raging and gnashing of teeth, it's aimed at God. This revolt is against God and His Messiah, His anointed. Their aim is not merely horizontal. In fact, it's primarily vertical. Conflict among nations and people groups, this attack on Israel and God's appointed king, is a way that God is being rebelled against. So what are they trying to accomplish? You see its ultimate goal in verse 3? You see it? The conflict among nations is designed to break the limits, the bonds, the restrictions that God has placed on the peoples of the world. They feel like they are enslaved and they want to be free of God. To the immediate audience, this would be the attacks against Israel and Jerusalem. It would be the attempts to defeat and overthrow King David. David is the king. He is God's anointed one. These are real circumstances in which the psalm is written. And we must understand that first. It has a real world context of nations surrounding a small little country called Israel and God's anointed king. And God's appointed people. The world represented here as nations and peoples, they're in rebellion against God. They go to war with each other and against God's commands so as to free themselves from God's rule over them. And so they engage in a proxy war. They went to war with God's appointed king in Jerusalem, and in doing so, they've gone to war against God. Now, what are some of the ways that this is true today? Well, there's the almost universal rejection of the truth of God's word and the scriptures. There's a rejection of God's moral standards in creation, in conscience, culture, and in the content of scripture. There's the rejection of God's created order in gender and sex and marriage. There's a refusal to bow Christ as Redeemer, and particularly as ruler. This war against God is conducted by attacking what God has created and what God has ordained. And often, it reaches out in the persecution of God's people. Why in the world do the nations rage? One, they want to be free from God. Why in the world do the nations rage? What a futile exercise. And that's demonstrated in verse 4 through 9, the second stanza. Here is the response by the king. What is God's response to all this noisome revolt? These stanzas describe his comeback to this rebellion. He laughs at the insolence and presumption of a rebellious humanity. Rebellion is futile because God has already decided the issue. God enthroned in heaven laughs at man's futile plots, and his laughter stems from his unshakable position as the great king. And he holds rebellious nations in derision and speaks to them in wrath. Despite their defiance, God declares his chosen king's reign on Zion's holy hill. Let's look at the stanza. First, it opens with the mockery by God in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God mocks them because of where he sits. He is in the heavens. What is war against the heavens? What is war against one who is enthroned in sovereign power on high? God mocks them with how he laughs at them. The warring nations are not even good comedians. God's laughter is in derision, contempt. God mocks them because of the scorn God has for them. He looks down on them, not just because he is lifted up, but because they are so very small and so very foolish. It's the grasshopper attacking the elephant. And then you have the wrath of God, verse 5, and we move from laughter to a very sobering thing. From God's attitude, the song turns to God's words. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and sometimes God speaks in wrath and anger, and this is not limited to the old covenant. God still speaks in anger against all that is launched against him and the order in the world that he has made. And God's anger and words of wrath serve not to convert, but to terrify. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven since the creation of the world. It is revealed in what he has made. The voice of God is inescapable, but sinful men will not hear. They will not listen because they cannot. And the voice in their conscience and their culture goads to more and deeper acts of disorder and rebellion and defiance against God. Consider Romans 1 and 2. So what will terrify them? The action by God, verse 6. Here is the reversal. Here is the great turnaround. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the first as for me in the Psalms. And it is spoken by God. He is the one who initiates all the great reversals. He is the one who our own strong affirmations are good and welcomed imitations of God's own great assertion. The first as for me is spoken by God, and the first as for me is spoken about Christ. Here are all the kings of the earth seeking to dethrone God and to break the bond of his word and law. And they hate both the natural law and the great commandments to love God and love each other. But what God has done is to set his own king on Zion's hill. This is the great commitment of God. They may rage. And I am angry, God says. So you know what I do? I set Jesus on Zion's hill as the one and final king. That's what I do. His true king will rule from Zion, the city of God. He will exalt this one to heaven's throne. And the first as for me is an eschatological word. David is not this king. Make no mistake. David rules from Jerusalem's mount, but there will come one who will be established on Zion's hill and rule and reign from heaven's throne. But that rule is going to begin in a most unexpected way. That's what the book of Matthew is all about. The king set on Zion's hill begins by coming first to the dust of the earth. So who will be this elevated king? We see that in the decree in verse 7 through 9. See, this great stanza gives us the substance of God's decision, of God's decree, and of God's doing. The Messiah has been ordained by God, and the whole earth has been given to him as his own property or inheritance. Moreover, the Messiah has divine authority to lay the smack down on rebellious humanity. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God has spoken. He has made a decree. This is his word, his will. This is not just an announcement. This is the sovereign God who does as he will, as he chooses. And over against the raging of the nation, he chooses to set this one on Zion's hill. That's what he chooses to do. What has decreed? Is God's decree is a word to his son. Notice the change in voice. Not talking to us, he's talking to his son. He spoke. He said to me, who is this me? Well, he is the Son. God has spoken to and about the second person of the Godhead. And he said, on this day, the day of his speaking, I have begotten you. Well, is it? Does this word begotten point to the Son coming to existence in eternity past? That's heresy. Does it refer to his birth in the incarnation? Scripture doesn't say that. And all of these ideas are put forward first by heretics and frankly by other commentators. However, wonderfully, the New Testament tells us what this is about. We are not lost to our own theological speculations or frameworks. Acts 13 verses 32 through 39 tells us what his being begotten means, and it is viewed as prophecy. Acts 13 verses 32 through 39 read this way, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it also is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see what he's doing? And then he wraps it. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to see corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, laid in his father's with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that all that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You see? Psalm 2, when it says, today I have begotten you, that today is the day of the resurrection. It is the day of the new creation's beginning. It is the inauguration of all things new. That's what he's talking about. It says that Jesus would return to life. He would be resurrection. Thus Jesus was begotten or brought forth, not from a womb, and not from the vastness of eternity. He would be brought forth, hallelujah, from the grave. And in the psalm, Jesus' resurrection is so certain that it was spoken of as already having occurred. In the whole of the scripture, the resurrection is the launch of the new creation. In it and over it, Jesus will rule and will reign. Because he has been raised from the dead, his resurrection is the beginning of all things new. And there is a promise. What the resurrection launched and will go throughout the world to all people groups. Here is the gospel with the resurrection and regency of Christ at its center. He will receive as his heritage all the people groups. That is, nations as language and people group, not geographical nation states. They will come to him from all over the world, and they will stream up to Mount Zion, and he will rule over them. There's also the promise of breaking those who do not submit He will break them and he will crush them. And so there's a happy hand. There's a dreadful warning here. This will take place in the day of the Lord and the white throne judgment. This will bring terror and fear to all who fight against the anointed, the resurrected one. Brings us then to the resolution in the gospel in verses 10 through 12. The psalm has in it a warning and an invitation, a call and a command. This is the gospel to the rebellious. Listen to it. This is good news to the rebellious nations. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. It is the kings who represents the rebellious. They are the ones who have waged war against God by waging war against God's people. But this is true of all sinners. Whether actively or passively, all unsaved people are at war with God, whether they recognize it or not. So this argument, proclaimed to kings, is also proclaimed through Christ to all the world and to all sinners. Notice, it's through a conclusion, verse 10. The gospel is communicated through the means of an argument. There are statements of truth, and then there are conclusions drawn from them. Since God has resurrected his Son and elevated him to be the king on Zion's hill, therefore, you see, be wise. Be warned. Understand the consequences of your choices. If you continue to choose the way of rebellion, then the king will destroy you. But if you respond to the gospel call, then the king will have saved you. And these are the first steps of repentance. Through a conclusion, but it's by a call, verses 11 and 12. This sweet song serves as a call to faith and obedience, to joyful submission to God's rule. It's an invitation, but it's also a call, and in the call is a command. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. As the king on Zion's hill, all are to come as submissive subjects. We come as servants to declare our fealty to the king. We know little of this in our culture. We don't know about kings. We don't know what it means to owe fealty and allegiance to a king. What does it mean then to bow to a king? It means to serve with reverence. The fear of our serving is not a servile fear, but a respect for the king and all that he is and all that he has done. It is a respectful, reverential service. And it means mingled joy and trembling. This is ever the approach to our king on Zion's hill. We can rejoice that he accepts us. We can rejoice that he leans over from his throne toward us. We can rejoice that it is a throne of grace to those who believe and bow. But we're still coming to a divine king on a throne. But for the sinners, the rebellious, kiss the Son. Not on his mouth. That would be impudence and presumptuous. No, kiss the Son's feet. That is the appropriate call to those who need to submit. These are raging, plotting, rebellious sinners. And what they are called to do is to submit to the king. Why? Because the anger and wrath of the great one God is like kindling. It is easily lit to a furious, devouring fire. You know, we are fools if we think that God's love will overlook the wickedness of the wicked. No, God's great love for this king on Zion's hill, his son, and his great love for his people are some of the motivations for his wrath against sinners. So this call is first to the enemies of King David in his day and to the people of Israel. But God has taken this song about a great king and has pointed it with startling clarity to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has placed Christ as the great king on Zion's hill, having raised him from the dead. And those who have believed and bowed approach Jesus with joyful, respectful, submissive serving, and he welcomes you. And those who are unbelieving, rebellious, resistant, yet in their sin, believe in Christ and bow to him. Kiss the Son's feet, lest the anger of wrath of God fall on you now and for certain on that dreadful day of final judgment. But all of this, though, this call, this command, this invitation comes with a reward. Verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. In whom? This king on Zion's hill, this having died and resurrected one who has been seated on the throne of grace. Blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. You who believe and bow are encouraged to continue to seek refuge in God and his anointed, to find blessings in surrender. Happy, blessed, joyful are we when we are hidden in the refuge God has provided from the fearsomeness of his wrath. And there is no greater blessedness than to rest in submitting and serving and loving and rejoicing in this king on Zion's hill. See, our psalm then has offered a compelling depiction of God's power, of God's control over the nations. It reassures believers that despite the apparent chaos in the world, God and his anointed one reign supreme. This psalm serves as a call to faith, obedience, and joyful submission to God's rule, promising blessing for those who will seek refuge in God. What evidence do you see of rebellion against God in international events, in national events, in local events, in the lives of your co-workers? What evidence of a rebellion do you see in your own heart? How can you help reconcile at least one person to Christ? What do you learn about from this psalm about God's sovereignty? Not just his power, his omnipotence, but his right to do as he chooses. He has chosen to set Jesus as the king on Zion's hill because he's raised him from the dead and begun the new creation. And because the king came, the kingdom is coming. And how does knowing God is sovereign help you face the chaos and the noise and the futility and even the fearsomeness of the failures of our day? We give attention to the psalm. We realize the goodness and sovereignty of God is of far greater importance than the noise and the chaos and the depravity of the world. We should not be so worried about the state of the world as the state of our own souls. This great king on Zion's hill calls and commands. Yes, he invites you to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling believers. But there's also, to you who are far away, who are still rebellious, who are still living in your sin, who have never given your life to Christ, here it is. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Praise God, his wrath fully poured out on his Son for the refuge of his people. Blessed are those who seek refuge in the King. On Zion's hill, will you, do you today? Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our great King on Zion's hill. May we serve him with fear and gladness and rejoicing with trembling. And may those who need to believe and bow and kiss the Son's feet, lest they fall under his terrible wrath. And thank you that we hide in the safety and refuge of Jesus for all eternity. And all God's people said, Amen.